Text words today will be Leviticus chapter 11 that we just read. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the revelation that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, all of which point us to Jesus Christ and instruct us of our life in him. We pray now for the great blessing of your Spirit upon the preached word, that you would transform us as believers and that you would conform us more to the image of Christ. And we pray for unbelievers that they be brought into the kingdom this day for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've read this chapter, Leviticus 11, and the dietary laws. We're reminded in this passage, physically, concerning the Jews and these ceremonial precepts that God gave them, that it matters what they eat. They have to watch what they eat. We're no longer under the letter of these laws. We know that these same dietary restrictions were abrogated or they passed away when the new covenant was instituted, when Christ died and rose again and then sent down his Spirit on the church at Pentecost. We're not under the letter of these laws. We know that. But just as much as it mattered for them, just as important as it was for them to observe these laws carefully concerning what they eat physically, it is just as important for us as Christians that in every detail of our life that we be careful and exercise caution concerning our spiritual intake, what we look at, what we listen to, what we think and meditate upon, and what we desire in our heart. So our theme today from this passage is watch what you eat. Years ago, I was in India with my dad preaching, and he warned me to watch what I eat. We were out in a village and we would preach to people. There would be several hundred people gathered and they would sit there on the concrete gym floor, cross-legged on the concrete for 3 or 4 hours listening to preaching, and their only complaint was that we didn't preach longer. But we would have a break in the afternoon and those preachers from India would sit around after the meal and they would chew pan. It's like a leaf that's wrapped up and it's got these sweet herbs and spices in it. I called it sanctified chewing tobacco. But you eat that after a meal, you chew on it. It's so delightful. It helps with digestion and it's so nice to sit there and talk with those men and chew on that pan. My dad warned me, don't eat that because it's not cooked. They have things in the water here, and even if there's one drop of water where they're washing that leaf, it could make you sick. Well, I was too tough to listen to him. I didn't watch what I ate. And I did fine till about the time we headed home. And for the next several weeks, my life was miserable. I'd picked up some kind of parasite from that food. And I had to take high-powered prescription meds to get rid of it. It was awful. And I guarantee you, when I'm in a foreign country like that, I watch what I eat because I see how that there is a relationship to what we eat, how that it is so internal, it becomes part of us, it deeply affects us. And this is part of the spiritual application of what God is teaching us here in Leviticus 11. Now, you want to see people get offended. You want to make somebody mad, make them bristle up at you like a cat. Just tell them what they can eat or not. Tell one of our men here, you're going to go on a salad diet. You need to go on a salad diet and eat nothing but salads. You go to the doctor and the doctor tells you no more sodium or no more of these sugary foods you're eating. You want to see somebody's blood pressure get up. You want to see somebody get angry. That doctor doesn't know. He doesn't have any right to tell me what to eat. Statistically, in America, one statistic says that 678,000 people die every year in America in relation to the way they eat. I knew of a man that my dad and grandpa told me about that lived in South Carolina. He was a well-known man in those circles, and he always said, the way I want to die, I want to jump off an Olympic high dive into a 500-gallon vat of gravy with a biscuit in each hand and drown to death. Well, he basically got his wish. That's basically what brought him to an early grave. There was another young man that had to go to the hospital time after time and go to intensive care, and they had to help him to get back to a normal state. He was severe diabetic, and he wouldn't watch what he ate. He wouldn't stay on his meds and those things. And a medical professional made the comment, when that young man does that, every time he has to be admitted to the hospital, it's like all his internal organs got run over by a Mack truck. What all of this says to us is that we live in a culture and we can have the kind of mentality where we say, well, I don't really care what I eat. Nobody's going to tell me what to eat. And we can even have the mentality that both of those men probably had. I would rather die early eating what I want to eat than I would to change anything about what I eat. We can be that way spiritually, can't we? Sometimes we can forget that though we do have a greater measure of grace and we have greater light and greater freedom under the new covenant, God still commands absolutely every detail of our lives as Christians. And this is not a bondage, but it is a great freedom to those of us whom God has brought to love Him and to know Him as our Father. It's a freedom to us. But we can balk at a passage like that even now, can't we? When we read this, look at all these strict rules. We can think that's just too heavy. That's just too detailed. But we remember that God had delivered them out of the land of Egypt. God had done all these things for them to make Him His special people, to set them apart from all the nations. And God has every right to command every detail of their lives and of our lives, including here, physically in these ceremonial laws for them and the spiritual application for us as God's people. One of the reasons we probably struggle with this, and one of the reasons we struggle when we go to the doctor and he says, don't eat this anymore. Who are you to tell me what to eat? Who are you to tell me that diet that you're on, I should do that diet. Don't tell me what to eat. Why do we struggle so much with that? Because being told what to eat or not eat is one of the most powerful assertions of domination or lordship or authority. Who is it that gets told what to eat all the time? A kid, right? A parent telling its kids that. You don't want to be told that as an adult. We can have the same mentality as Christians that can creep into our thinking. And we can have a subtle rebellion against God's lordship over every aspect of our life. And God calls us to put it to death. Part of it can be that we forget God's goodness. We look at a passage like this and we think, well, look at all these things that He says they can't eat. 40 different animals, roughly, are named in this passage. And most of them, He's telling them they can't eat. But think about it like this. Think about the goodness of God. Look at all that God is supplying them with. Look at all the good, wholesome food. They're never going to starve to death. God's going to supply their needs. And yes, it was a strict diet they had to observe. But we can see God's goodness in it. Just like with Adam and Eve, when God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in the garden, and God told them not to eat of that tree, and God gave them all the other trees. He told them, you can eat of all these other trees. But rather than focusing on the goodness of God and God's supply for them, what did they focus on? The one thing that God said for them not to eat. And you know the rest of the story. So God calls us in this passage to remember and focus on His goodness. We can struggle with things like this because of unbelief. Because sometimes we really don't think God's going to take care of us. And every time that we struggle, we say, I know that God's commanded me to do this, but if I do that, I might lose my job. If I don't cheat or lie, I might lose my business. If I don't cheat or lie for the boss, he might fire me. We could name any number of things according to God's law, and we struggle, don't we, to really believe God is going to take care of us when we live in obedience to Him. Well, a young man might say, if I wait on a godly wife, I might never get married. I just need to lower my standard and find somebody, even if they're not a Christian. We can struggle with unbelief. But God calls us here to renew and have our faith strengthened as we trust Him who is all good and all wise and all loving to us, His people, who instructs every detail of our lives as Christians. God has much to teach us in this passage. And I remind you that the entire Old Testament, including the book of Leviticus, was written for one main purpose, and that is to point us to Christ and our life in Christ. That sinners may be reconciled to God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this passage is no exception. Even as odd as it may seem to us today, it is full of spiritual instruction. And we know this partly from things like where we read earlier, where Peter is instructing us as Christians in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16, instructing us to live holy lives, not like we used to live in sin, but live holy lives as Christians with all our conduct holy. And then he quotes from this passage in Leviticus on the dietary laws, the reason we're to live holy. Part of that reason is God says, be holy, for I am holy. We remember how Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as he has been instructing them about not being absorbed into the pagan idolatry around them and the sins of the society around them, but to live holy lives as Christians. And he quotes from the prophet Ezekiel, but he also alludes to the book of Leviticus. And he says, he quotes where God says, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my people. When he uses that term unclean, unclean thing, it's the same Greek word that translates this passage here about the unclean foods. It has to do with idolatry, but it can also have to do with these ceremonial laws. There's a spiritual application to God's people to come out from the uncleanness of this world and to be sanctified unto God based on the promise that He is our Father in Christ and that He receives us unto Himself, that He has chosen us out from this world just like He had Israel. So this passage is highly relevant to us as Christians. One thing we must remember in studying the dietary laws and the rest of the book of Leviticus is the threefold division of the law. We confess in our confession of faith that God gave the moral law, that is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. This did not start at Sinai, but it has been from the dawn of time. It just is the revelation of God's righteous nature. So from the very beginning, long before God gave the Ten Commandments, it was already a sin to murder. It was a sin to commit adultery, etc., to break the Sabbath. These things were known by the light of nature, even though men suppressed them. So this law endures. That's why we as Christians have, as Reformed Christians, have the Ten Commandments as a guide for the Christian life, the third use of the law, to help us in our sanctification. But then we know that God gave ceremonial laws, the sacrifices that we have read about. And we know that these passed away when Christ came because He fulfilled all of them. He is that final sacrifice, and that's why nobody brought a lamb or a goat with them today to sacrifice here at church, because Christ has already fulfilled all of that and all the other ceremonies. God gave judicial laws, the laws of the nation of Israel, and these two, the letter of them, have all passed away. But even the ceremonial laws, the sacrifices and all that went with it, and even the judicial laws of Moses are highly relevant and instructive for the Christian. The way we confess it is this, that the general equity of those laws is of moral use, which means whatever is the moral principle behind the details of these commands, that moral principle still endures. So although we're no longer forbidden to eat pork and catfish like they were in this passage, what are we still commanded to do? We're commanded to live holy lives distinct and separate from this world, which is the spiritual fulfillment of what they observed here in the letter of the law. It's here to teach us who God is. If you, as a Christian, long to know more of who your God is, this passage teaches you that. If you long to know more how God would have you live in Christ, and by the power of His Spirit, this passage will instruct you in that. So, our theme is watch what you eat. We'll see it in two basic thoughts. Watch what you eat for your own good, and then secondly, for God's glory. First of all, for your own good. Behold God's goodness in this passage. God is supplying them with food. And just on a baseline physical aspect of thinking of God's goodness to supply to them while they're traveling across the wilderness and while they're going into the promised land. Looking back, we know that most of the creatures that God forbade them to eat were just without refrigeration in the desert, were just downright nasty anyway. When I was in the Philippines, one of the Filipino pastors, a friend of mine there, Brother Chito, was barbecuing a goat on charcoal for the Bible college. They were having a celebration, and he was barbecuing that goat, and it was really good. But he told me that one of the delicacies among guys that get together and get drunk there in the Philippines, they'll barbecue a dog. And he said, when you barbecue a pig there in the Philippines, you'll see worms crawling out of it. But when you barbecue a dog, you'll see many, many, many more worms than even in the hog. Example of how nasty those things can be because of where they live and what they eat. Now, if you were a desert people living in the wilderness like the Jews and you didn't have refrigeration, you didn't have modern technology and knowledge of hygiene and culinary arts and things that we do, God's probably saving them a lot of heartache by forbidding some of these foods. You can see God's goodness to them. It's for their own good. Not just that, but think about it could have been the inverse. If you think of these laws as being too strict for the Jews, and we do know that the Old Covenant law was a heavy yoke. The New Testament tells us that. But sometimes it's not quite as strict as we think it is. God is not being cruel to them, even in the Old Covenant law. Imagine if it would have been the inverse, if God commanded them to eat worms and rodents, mice, snakes, and then forbade them to eat beef and chicken and lambs and things of that nature. But no, God gives them plenty of wholesome foods. God gives them all the good that they'll need and allows them all the good that they'll need. And most of these things that God forbids are nasty anyway. Who's ever wanted to have a fried buzzard for supper? Who's ever killed a black snake in the backyard and said, honey, fire up the oven. I've got some lunch. I've got a treat for lunch. But you know, we can have that mentality in the Christian life, and the world will always sell us this lie that God is depriving you of something good and wholesome. Oh, look how strict God is. Even under the new covenant, where we don't have all these dietary regulations, but still, in the eyes of the world, the law that we live by as Christians is strict and overbearing. And we're just a bunch of straight-laced religious people that don't have any enjoyment. That's the world's picture. And this is the lie of Satan to try to make you think you're missing out on something good. God's withholding something good from you. Same thing in the garden. That's what Satan said to Eve, isn't it? When he came in the form of a servant, whispering to her, God's withholding that tree of knowledge of good and evil. He's withholding something good from you. But I remind you, dear Christian, You who are reconciled to God in Christ, and you, by the grace of the Spirit, are living in obedience to God's law. You're the happiest man on the face of the earth. You're the happiest woman on the face of the earth. You're not missing out on anything good in this world at all. God has given all the best to you in Christ. And it's for your own good. Every law that God commands you as a Christian, just like it was for them with these temporary laws at the time. We have positive laws also under the new covenant. We also have the moral law, and every command of God is for your own good, dear believer. So be careful what you think upon, what you listen to, what you look at, what you meditate upon, what you desire in your heart, your intake, your spiritual intake, just like God forbids them to eat certain things and tell them to only eat other certain things. Guard your spiritual intake for your own good. Now in this, when we study these animals, part of the idea is it was for their own good, and this is for your own good because of the ingestion of these animals. When you eat and take something in, when you touch, just like they were forbidden to touch the dead bodies of these animals. And when you eat and bring that meat into your system, it deeply affects you. Just as much as on a base physical level, that parasite in India, when I ate that uncooked food, it deeply affected my entire being, my entire life. What you dwell on, what you take in, your eyes, your ears, and what you think upon in your mind, what you desire in your heart, affects your entire person as a Christian. Remember where the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations beholds the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says, "My eye affects my heart." What you look upon and think upon affects your heart at the deepest level, dear Christian. So guard yourself. Guard your eye gate, your ear gate. Guard your mind. It was for their own good and your own good, not only because of the ingestion of it, but the digestion of it. Whatever they eat, they would digest and it would become part of them. Your body breaks down the molecules, the building blocks of that food, and it actually becomes part of your body. It's a very close relationship. And we read in places like Proverbs 23:7 that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And we read in Proverbs 18:8 that when we listen to gossip, it can go down into our innermost belly like a tasty morsel. It can affect us at a deep and a profound level. So we ought to guard what we listen to and think upon, what we take in as God's people. Not only the digestion of it, but think about the imitation of it. This is part of the spiritual sense of what God is telling them to avoid these certain creatures. Is they're not to be imitating those creatures that they eat. And what we eat, spiritually, what we think on and listen to and look at, we tend to imitate, don't we? That's why Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Whatever we think on, we will naturally imitate. And Paul says this, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do." He's calling us to spiritual imitation. And think of the ways here in which they shouldn't, and we as Christians shouldn't imitate these creatures that they were forbidden to eat. Even if we do eat them physically today, we're to live in a way that is holy and distinct spiritually. Think about the disposition of these creatures that they're not to imitate. For the most part, the land creatures that God names are tame as opposed to wild. And we know that God has called us as Christians to temperance. He has called us, as our Lord Jesus said, "You who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. I'm meek and lowly. Take my yoke upon you." We're not like that wild bull running out there in the wilderness on its own, kicking and snorting and running. No, we're like that ox that is submitted to the yoke with that wooden collar, that yoke around his neck to pull that wagon load. That is a picture of the Christian life, just like these clean animals were for us. And it reminds us of our Lord Jesus, who is meek and lowly, who we are to imitate. Who's meek and lowly and gives us his gentle yoke. Think about the sincerity of these unclean animals, or the lack of sincerity that they're not to imitate. We've read about land animals, sea animals, and air animals. Animals that live on land, birds that live in the air, and fish and other creatures that live in the sea. And you'll notice that one thing that makes one of these creatures unclean, if you want to name any of these nearly 40 creatures and see if it's unclean or not, see if it really consistently fits in the element that it's in. Now let me say this. When God created all things, He created all things good. These animals were not sinful or evil by nature. God created them good. The sin was in the use of them that God forbade at this time, and the sin still is in the spiritual imitation for us as Christians, even in this time. But think about this. Think about the bat in this passage. Has anybody ever had an urge to eat a bat? It's like basically like a flying mouse. But that creature partly belongs to the air. It flies, but then it crawls on the earth. It's got feet and it crawls. It's like an anomaly. Think about the sea creatures. He says if it doesn't have scales or fins, don't eat it. It's supposed to swim, and the scales and the fins help with swimming, but it doesn't have those. It's inconsistent. It's like a slithering snake or some kind of land-dwelling creature, but it lives in the water. It's inconsistent. And if you notice this pattern throughout this passage, it reminds us as Christians to avoid hypocrisy, the danger and the temptation to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, to dance with the devil in the week and then come and dine with Christ in the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. And God reminds us to be careful of this and to be sincere. You look at the animals that they could eat. Look at those with the cloven hoof, those most of them tame agricultural animals like the sheep and others. They're not living half in and half out, but they're all in. Look at the fish that he said they can eat. They've got the fins and the scales. They're best designed for the water. They live. They're all about it. They live in that element. God wants us as His people, not like Laodicea and lukewarm, the lukewarmness that Christ said He would vomit out of His mouth, but He would have us to be all in for God's glory. And this is a reminder of that. And we're reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there was no guile at all, and who, Hebrews tells us, was holy, harmless, and undefiled. A gracious and merciful Savior, separate from sinners, but for the sake of saving us sinners by His grace. That is our Lord and Savior, and who we are to imitate. Imitate Christ in His sincerity. Think about these animals and the imitation of them, not only in their disposition and their sincerity, but in their stance. Some of these animals are forbidden because of the foundation they have. If it's an animal with hoofs, it has to have a parted hoof, divided hoof. Which means if it's just like a one shape, it's forbidden. But if it's parted, if it's a cloven hoof, then they can eat it if it chews the cud, which is simply saying that it thoroughly chews and digests its food. The foundation that it has, something we have to be careful about imitating. Think about the animals that it said that they have a divided hoof and they chew the cud, then you can eat that. Historically, throughout the history of the Christian church, pastors and teachers in Christ Church have taken this way and have connected this to the new covenant in this way, that we as believers, just like the clean animal must have the parted hoof or the divided hoof, we must properly distinguish. That's one of the most famous and well-known phrases of Francis Turretin. If you read his Institutes of Eulenic Theology, you'll find the phrase over and over again, we distinguish, we distinguish, we distinguish. This is what separates Christians from heretics. We distinguish the three persons of the Holy Trinity. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and vice versa, three distinct persons, yet one God. We distinguish the two natures in the one person of Christ. Christ, who is truly man according to His humanity, and truly God according to His divinity. We do not mix the natures like heretics do, but we distinguish. But it's not just the orthodox distinguishments of the Christian faith. Another one would be law and gospel. We distinguish. But it's also the fact that we meditate upon the Word and we feed upon it spiritually. This is not a call. God does not call us in the Christian faith to dead orthodoxy. If an animal had a parted hoof but it didn't chew the cud, guess what? Unclean. You could have all the orthodox doctrine. You could make perfect distinctions in how you'd speak about the Holy Trinity and the two natures and the one person of Christ. You could speak perfectly about the distinction, the law and the gospel, and go to hell. You'll just be a little theologically smarter than a lot of other people in hell. You will not be saved by the truth of the Christian faith and the gospel preached in it unless you take it in spiritually. And when you do, when God produces faith and repentance in your heart, you will dwell upon the Word. You will meditate upon it, as the first Psalm tells us, that primarily of Christ, but also our imitation of Christ, that we meditate in God's law or God's Word day and night. This is what we call experiential Christianity or experiential religion. We don't just know the distinguishments and the distinctions of the Christian faith. We feast upon the Christ of the Christian faith spiritually. And I warn you, dear Christian, there are men out there today in the so-called Reformed world. A lot of what people that call themselves Reformed are not. They don't hold to our historic Reformed faith. Oftentimes, it's a modernized and sometimes even heretical leaning version of it. But there are men out there that are popular that you'd probably recognize their names if I called them, that do not rightly distinguish among the persons of the Trinity and do not rightly distinguish concerning the two natures in the one person of Christ. And I don't care how Reformed they say they are, you ought to avoid and ought to not listen to them, because what you listen to, just like what they eat, affects them here. What you listen to affects you as a Christian. On the other hand, as Reformed people, I warn you about the trap that we are prone to fall into, and that is dead orthodoxy, where we spend all our time on making right distinctions, and we should make right distinctions, but we fail to chew the cud spiritually, to meditate on the Word of God. We sit there and we hear the sermon and we're thinking about this nuance or that nuance and we're picking apart different details when we should be feasting upon Christ who has preached to us. And I encourage you to do that. Stay long at the Word in your mind, in your meditation. Do like the Puritans. After you hear the sermon on Sunday, go home and throughout the day, talk about it. Talk about the sermon. Bring it back up. Rehearse it to each other. Ask your kids about it. Talk to your spouse. Talk to your friends. They called it the second preaching. Chew on it. Get all the good out of it. Think of it through the week. And let it affect you as a Christian. Because this ultimately points us to our Lord Jesus, who did not just rightly distinguish the truth and meditate upon the truth, but He's the one that said Himself, "I am the truth." Consider their imitation of these various animals, not only in their stance, but in their movement. You'll notice many of these creatures are forbidden depending on the way they move. If it swarms, don't eat it. That is, if it darts around on the ground. You think about swarms of mice, if you've ever seen footage, or hopefully haven't seen in real life, but if you've seen where streets are infested with mites or rats and they're running every which way, you automatically know you're not to eat that. It's unclean. You can think of all different kinds of swarming insects. They're unclean unless there's the exception of the locust like John the Baptist ate. Very few exceptions. The movement of water creatures like the eel that slither and they have a snake-like movement about them, or the snake on the ground that slithers, it crawls on its belly, that's forbidden because of its movement. This reminds us concerning our walk of life as believers that we not imitate the walk of the wicked. And again, the first psalm deals with this about walking in the path of the wicked, that the righteous man does not walk this way. This points us to our Lord Jesus, who all the days of His life lived consistently and righteously and perfectly. He was on a straight and linear path all the time. No ups and downs, no deviations, no curves, no slithering patterns, no imitation of the serpent Satan. But only pure and straight walk of life, perfectly in keeping with God's law. And He did this in our place, and He lived and died for us, and He's called us to walk and to follow Him in that straight a narrow way. There's the imitation here, not only in these animals' movement, but also in their diet. You'll notice that a number of these animals, we are not to emulate in the manner of their diet. No scavenger are they allowed to eat. And again, who has ever wanted to go buzzard hunting and shoot a few buzzards and have a barbecue, have a grill out? Why not? Why wouldn't you want to do that? You're driving down the highway, you see a buzzard eating a dead deer carcass on the side of the road. Why wouldn't you want to stop and take a shot at that buzzard, put it in the trunk, and go home and cook it and eat it? Well, look what it's feasting on. You don't want to eat it. It's filthy because of what it eats. Yet as Christians, we must guard against focusing on the negative and the rotten, gossip, slander, lies, the unbelieving negativity of this world and much of what is pushed all the time in the news media. Not only what they ate, but also how they got their food. No carnivore is a clean animal that they can eat. Every carnivore is forbidden, you'll notice in this passage. eagles, hawks, anything that walks on its paws, that, you know, that's, that includes lions, bears, tigers, wolves, dogs. And we remember as Christians that we are not to have a predatorial mentality like these animals do, living for our own interest at the expense of others. But rather, we're called to live as gentle and meek as lambs. And this reminds us of our Lord Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve. Who said, I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Oh, how prone we can be, can't we, dear Christians, to desire to destroy men's lives, to have hatred or resentment against anyone who injures us or anyone who makes an affront to our superiority, as if we're supposed to be the top of the food chain and everybody else is supposed to be subservient to us. How quick we are to lash out with revenge or bitterness or hatred or anger toward anyone who insults us. But God calls us to not have a predatorial mentality, but to have a lamb-like mentality, even as our Lord Jesus did. Some of these animals are forbidden because of their lifestyle, or there's a correspondence about their lifestyle. And that is their cleanliness. Think about here these pond creatures that are forbidden. You go to the pond, there's standing water, there's mosquito larvae wriggling around, there are little larvae wriggling around. Maybe some kind of baby frogs, maybe water frogs or anything like that. You know you can't eat that according to this. They're unclean. The hog that wallows in its slop and its wallows in its own manure, wallows in the mud all its life. We know how that God in His Word, and as we've read in 1 Peter 3, commands us to live holy and upright lives and not to imitate those that wallow in sin. And I remind you this, dear Christian, living in this world, just like it was for Lot, the people that you work around, the people that you spend time around, maybe family members, it can have an effect on you as a Christian. Remember that when Lot lived in Sodom, it said that their wicked deeds, the people around him, they were so wicked and vile and perverse, it vexed his righteous heart. And I remind you of this because as a Christian, you'll be tempted to just absorb and absorb and absorb and become comfortable and more comfortable and more comfortable with the vile sin of the society around you and the people that you interact with every day. Yes, we're to love them. Yes, we're to pray for them. Yes, we're to give them the gospel. But we must guard and we must protect our hearts and our minds not to imitate them, but rather to seek to live clean and holy and pure lives for God's glory, even as our Lord Jesus, who died to cleanse us of our sins. You can consider these animals not only in their lifestyle, but another way of imitating them is in their orientation. Think about, for example, here, creatures that have paws and they go on all fours on the ground. They're so rooted to this earth. The hog that they're not to eat, he is so rooted to this earth. That hog's head is down all the time looking for food, sticking his head in the trough to eat the slop, running his head and his nose around on the ground all the time looking for food, never looking up. Oriented to himself and his own needs, oriented to the base desires of this earth. And Scripture tells us time and time again, like Paul does in Colossians, to set our affections, to set our desires on things above, not on things on this earth. Tells us to be renewed in our mind, to be not conformed to this world, but renewed in our mind in Romans 12. And he warns us, James warns us against the earthly wisdom that is oriented to this world only and to our base desires. James tells us that this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. This points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve others and to give His life a ransom for many. He lived His entire life and died for the sake of others, that we may live and that we may be saved. There's our example. We're to imitate Him. So for your own good, dear believer, spiritually, watch what you eat for your own good. Because of the ingestion and the digestion and the imitation of what you take in and dwell on and how it affects you. Secondly, watch what you eat for God's glory. The main theme verse of this entire passage, we read it in verses 44 to 45. Here is the reason that God gave them these laws, and it's still how God calls us to live. Though not by the letter of these laws, still by the spirit of it, the moral law behind it. So we read under the new covenant, Peter tells us and quotes this, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Watch what you eat for God's glory. For God's glory, remembering and looking to God by faith. To see this in light of the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. Look to God in faith, believing and trusting Him concerning His lordship. That's what he said in verse 44. Why should they obey this? Why should they not touch or eat the unclean thing? For I am the Lord your God. Just as much as God exercised absolute lordship over Old Covenant Jews, so He does over us as New Covenant Christians. And this passage reminds us this. We're to submit everything. And let me mention this. Does that sound strict that they're to submit everything that goes into their mouth, everything they eat, every bite of food is to be submitted to God and done according to God's command? Well, think about how much deeper it is explicitly under the new covenant, where God tells us, Paul tells us, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Deeper than what we eat or what ceremonies we do and all those things, at the thought level, don't even think a thought. Don't even entertain a thought that comes into your mind unless it's submitted to Christ. Take it captive. Literally there at spear point, attack ungodly thoughts and take them captive. And in doing this, you're submitting to the lordship of Christ. And by the way, concerning Christ's lordship over us as Christians, sometimes we can think, well, God really exercised lordship over those Old Covenant Jews. Look at all these laws He gave them. Even dietary laws. Under the New Covenant, we could say, well, we don't have any dietary laws. I can eat what I want, how I want, for whatever reason I want. No laws for the Christian concerning diet under the New Covenant. Well, I remind you, there's one huge one. Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. If you can't do it to the glory of God, don't do it. Paul warns us, he warns the Corinthians, not to consciously eat meats that are offered to idols. If they know that it's sacrificed to an idol, do not go in and participate in those pagan feasts. And he tells us the reason, and this connects to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. The reason is when you eat those meats that are sacrificed to idols, we know those idols are nothing, they're fake, but he says it's actually the demon behind that idol. You are participating in demons when you eat that food offered to idols, is what Paul says. But rather, partake in Christ. We find also that under the new covenant, we are restricted from eating or drinking in a way that wounds or scandalizes the conscience of our weaker brother. In Romans 14, and also in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Scripture warns us if our brother has a weak conscience, to be careful what we eat and drink in front of our brother, that we not wound his conscience. And Paul says, it would be better for me never to eat meat again than to wound my brother's conscience. I remind you concerning what we eat and why, that Jesus told the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2, I will come quickly and smite you with a sword if you don't repent. And part of it was they were eating things offered to idols, he tells us there. Just as much as God exercised lordship over the Old Covenant Jews, God in Christ exercises lordship over us as Christians. And even a greater way over absolutely every detail of our lives. And in faith, we gladly submit to that lordship and we seek to obey joyfully from the heart. Do it for God's glory in faith in His lordship and looking unto Christ, who always perfectly submitted to God according to His humanity in His life on earth. Do it for God's glory, looking to Him in faith in His holiness. He says there in verse 44, Leviticus 11, 44, in the middle of the verse, or He says again at the beginning, for I am the Lord your God. You therefore shall consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then again at the end, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is our faith in God's holiness and our seeking as His people to imitate God in His holiness. Just as Paul tells the Corinthians, don't be partaking in meats offered to idols if you know that it's been offered to an idol, but rather partake in Christ in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because when you take the Lord's Supper, you are participating in Christ. As Peter said, that we've escaped the lust of this world and that we are partakers of the divine nature. We participate in God, and part of the way that we participate in God by faith through Christ is in receiving the means of grace, including the Lord's Supper. He's saying, don't do that. Don't participate with devils. You can't drink of the cup of devils and the cup of the Lord. And I remind you of this, dear Christian, to remember God is holy. And He's called you to imitate Him. And He's given you His Spirit. And Christ has died to make us a holy people. And He's working in us to make us holy. And based on this, we seek to live holy and must seek to do so. Watch what you eat for God's glory in faith in God's grace, not just His lordship and His holiness, but faith in God's grace. In verse 44, He says, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Why were they to eat this way? Because God had redeemed them from Egypt and become their God. Freely chosen them from among the nations, just as He has us. He's chosen us in Christ. He's set us apart unto Himself. And this is the greatest motivation as Christians. The grace that God has already given us in Christ. By that grace, God calls us to live holy lives and to guard what we look at, what we think on, what we listen to, and what we desire. You remember in the book of Acts how that Peter was praying one day and God brought him into a vision. You remember what he saw in that vision? a big giant sheet being let down from the heavens, and it's full of unclean animals that are named in this passage that they're not supposed to eat. And a voice says to him, Peter, take and eat. And Peter says, no, I can't eat that. The sheet goes back up into the heaven. Then it comes back down again. Peter, take and eat. It's a really unusual passage. And then God tells him, don't call unclean what I've declared clean. And yes, these foods are no longer unclean for God's people. We're allowed to eat them physically. But the passage is not really about food. You know what those animals are a sign of? The Gentiles. God had set apart the Jewish people as clean and sanctified to God. All the Gentile nations were filthy and abominable and defiled. Without God in this world, that was us. But God is making a transition under the new covenant. God is about to send Peter to go preach the gospel to a Gentile, Cornelius. Cornelius and his whole household is going to be saved. And that unclean man, which is signified by these unclean animals, is going to be made clean and brought into the people of God, just like all of us have. You see what grace God has extended to us in separating us from this world, in separating us from our identity in Adam and putting us into Christ. Well, out of the overflow of that, now seek to guard yourself, to guard what you take in, and to live holy for God's glory. Do it in faith, not only in God's grace, but in God's goodness, God's wholesome supply of all your needs. Trust in God that even when it may seem counterintuitive, even when it is to your own harm, do right. Live holy for God's glory and trust God to supply. Just like He supplied the needs of His people under the old covenant, even by providing them these foods that He commanded them to eat. Do it in faith. Do it in hope, remembering that you will obtain final purity and there'll never be any danger of you touching or ingesting the unclean thing or of committing any sin. There'll never be a possibility of it again, dear believer, only perfect purity forever in glory. And you'll enjoy that final feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. That day is coming, so take hope. As you struggle against sin now, remember you won't struggle then. And do this all for God's glory, not only in faith and hope, but in love. Love to God as part of the reason that they were not to eat certain of these foods like the pig in that day and others is that the pagans used that in their sacrifices as holy animals and they are disassociating themselves with the pagan false religions. And I urge you, dear Christian, in all of your conduct, your thought life, disassociate yourself and do not imitate the heathen. Do this in love to God. Also in love to neighbor. As Romans tells us, in Romans 14, 21, Paul tells us, it's good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything which your brother, by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. God is not calling us to put on a straitjacket of the tyranny of the weaker brother. But what He is calling us to do is our life is not about me and what I want at the moment. God calls us to live in love to our brother and sister in Christ. And in everything we do, think about them and not just ourselves. So God calls us in this passage as Christians not to have the mentality like the guy that wanted to run off that Olympic high dive into a 500-gallon vat of gravy with a biscuit in each hand and drown to death. Not the guy that has no regard of how his lifestyle affects himself or others since he's in the hospital and his parents are worried sick about him. And it's like he's been hit with a Mack truck again because of this. God's called us not to live with a self-centered mentality about what we take in and dwell on and what we do as Christians, but rather to do all for the glory of God, which is always also for our own good, as God has designed it. And all of this in imitation of our Lord Jesus, to have His mentality, of which, remember, when He was converting the woman at the well, the disciples came and they said, "Don't you want to eat?" And He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." That's to be our life as Christians, all oriented to feasting upon what God has given us and fulfilling what God has given us to do as His people. This is a call for us to repent. What we have taken in by the eyes or the ear, we've thought upon in our mind, in our meditation, we've desired in our heart anything sinful, anything that God has forbidden. God calls us to repent, and just like they would have to break those earthenware jars, they'd have to break the jar that was defiled. Other things, they would have to wash them with water. We must break off our sins by repentance. We must look to Jesus Christ for washing and cleansing by His own precious blood. And oh, dear Christian, may we do this today. May we die to sin and live to righteousness in this way. Dear unbeliever, those of you in your sins, I remind you, you're like these unclean animals that are still unclean, that are an abomination to God. But God is willing by His grace, and He extends the invitation to you to come and be made clean in Christ and be set apart as His people. And He promises to you who turn to Christ in faith, "I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we cast ourselves upon Your mercy in Christ. And we pray as Your people, as we're surrounded by wickedness on every hand, as we have indwelling sin that bubbles up within us and threatens sometimes to totally overtake our lives. Oh God, would You please give us grace to die to sin and live to righteousness? Would You increase our faith that we may more and more look to Christ and rely on the power of Your Spirit to do for us what we can't do for ourselves? We do pray for those that are yet outside of Christ. Oh God, would You be merciful and gracious to them this very day? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.